The Lord God created us to have a peace, close, intimate, personal relationship with Him and with other people. That is why we were created. He created us to live by His two chief commands, to love Him, the Lord God, and to love others as ourselves. Of course, when Adam and Eve fell, sinned, they tried to hide from God and from each other. Adam then blamed God and Eve for his own sin, and their sin separated and alienated them from God and each other. And ever since, sin has continued to separate and alienate people both from God as well as each other. And this is the great problem of our race, which means our great need is for reconciliation and peace with God and one another. Thankfully, God in grace sent His Son Jesus to bring us this peace. When Christ was born, the angels announced, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Jesus is the answer to all the division we see in our world. He is the great peacemaker. He came to earth to bring God's peace, peace between God and man and between people. But the Apostle Paul addresses this crucial subject in our text for this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Peace with God and others, especially other Christians, is clearly the theme of our passage for this morning. The word peace is used four times in the five verses that we're going to be looking at. Now, it's highly possible that Paul wrote on this theme because he was deeply concerned over the real danger of the Jewish and Gentile branches of the church splitting apart, forming two factions. And so he begins by addressing this problem. He speaks about reconciliation on the human level. Then Paul takes things deeper by speaking about reconciliation with God, which, of course, is the foundation to people having reconciliation between each other. Before we can be at peace with other people, we have first got to be at peace with God. But the reality is even when we are at peace with God, because we have become Christians, we still need to be frequently reminded of our peace with God and with one another. Because the reality is, sadly, even after we become Christians, we can still sin against one another. When this happens, there's a division that occurs between Christians. This can happen in the home, between Christian parents and their children. It happens between a Christian wife, a Christian husband. And division, because of sin, can happen in the local church between professing Christians or between groups within the local church. Well, this last possible division is the one that Paul addresses in our text. As you recall from last week, the ancient Jews and Gentiles had a very deep-seated animosity toward each other. And tragically, this disdain seems to have seeped into local churches in the early church. Churches like the church at Ephesus, a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul speaks to these Christians struggling with division, and he reminds them of their peace with God and their peace with one another, a peace that is made possible through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. We too need to be reminded of this peace so that we will live in peace with God and the brethren as well. Let's look at what Paul has to say on this score in Ephesians 2:14. Through 18. There, under the Spirit's inspiration, the Apostle Paul writes, "For he," that is Christ, "himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The message of this portion of Scripture is simply this. Christ has given us peace with one another and God through the cross. As Christians, we have both a vertical peace and a horizontal peace. Well, Paul first mentions the horizontal or the human reconciliation Christ has granted us. He's given us peace with one another through the cross. As you recall from last week, Paul begins a new section in Ephesians 2:11, and that extends through verse 22. And in this section, Paul is focusing primarily on the corporate unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. But before he speaks of this unity, you recall from last week in verses 11 and 12, the apostle first reminds his Gentile readers about their past. That is, before their salvation. He reminds them of their former social alienation from God's people, the Jews, and their spiritual alienation from God. They were separate, or they are alienated from Christ, from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Further, before salvation, the Jews hated Gentiles, and vice versa, the Gentiles hated the Jews. Remember, the Jews were God's chosen people. But as the Old Testament scriptures make very clear, they were not chosen because of anything meritorious in them. They were chosen by God, by grace alone, to be a distinct witness to the rest of the world. But, of course, the Jews became proud that God had chosen them. And as a result, they looked down upon the Gentiles. They never ate with Gentiles. They viewed the Gentiles as uncircumcised dogs. They believed that God only loved Israel and he hated all other nations. In fact, they often said that Gentiles were created by God only as fuel for the fires of hell. Whenever Jews returned to their holy land after traveling through Gentile territory, they paused at the border. They took a moment, they took off their sandals, shook off the dust from them as well as their clothes, because, as I mentioned last week, they thought even Gentile dust would contaminate, defile the Holy Land. I also mentioned last week, if a Jewish man or a woman married a Gentile, the Jewish family would actually hold a funeral for that Jew as a way of signaling that Jew was dead to their family. And the Jews even made Gentile converts to Judaism keep their distance when worshiping in the temple. The Gentiles couldn't enter into the inner court of the temple where the Jews worshiped the Lord. The Gentiles had to stay out in that outer court known as the court of Gentiles. That's because the Gentiles were considered outsiders, excluded from God's covenant people, from the community of God's people. And sadly, many Jews, even after becoming Christians, struggled with fully accepting their Gentile brethren. Gentile Christians didn't observe the Jewish customs. They didn't observe Jewish ceremonies, feasts, rituals, and the preferences held by the Jews. Of course, they didn't keep the Mosaic law. They were not circumcised. And so many Jewish Christians struggled with despising Gentile Christians. But as I mentioned last week, Jewish believers were not the only ones that were susceptible to this kind of racial and religious animosity and arrogance. You remember the Greeks and Romans commonly said that anyone that was not of their own elk, well, they were barbarians. And let's remember what King Xerxes tried to do. He tried to pass an ordinance that would exterminate the Jews altogether. On another occasion, Jews had been forbidden to read their own scriptures or circumcise their own boys. And in Paul's day, the Jews were actually expelled from the city of Rome by the emperor. So before their conversion, Gentile Christians looked down on Jews as inferior. And even after their conversion, many Gentile Christians struggled with arrogance and animus toward the Jews. their Jewish brethren in Christ. Why? Because, well, they viewed their people, the Jews, as the ones who rejected the Messiah. The point is there was a whole lot of hostility and hatred that had built and built for centuries before Christ came. And unfortunately, all of this pride that had accumulated, all this prejudice, all this distrust and disdain and dislike sometimes leaked into the early church. But Paul reminded mixed congregations like the one at Ephesus, Christ erased all racial hostility and all separation through Christ's atoning death. Christ has brought peace. As Paul says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Because of Christ's atonement for their sin, Gentile Christians were no longer far off from the Lord God or from His people, the Jews. Instead, by means of Christ's blood, Gentile believers were brought near to God and Jewish believers. They were reconciled, and therefore they can now enjoy peace with one another. Verses 14 through 18, we see Paul elaborating on this peace. These verses are known as an excursus to verse 13. That is, they expand further. They further explain how the blood of Jesus brought Gentile believers near both God and His covenant people. The apostle wants us to understand who accomplished this peace, who gave this peace that he speaks of. And of course, it is the Lord Jesus. Further, Paul wants us to understand what this peace Christ gave constitutes, and Paul wants us to understand how Christ got this peace. And further, Paul wants us to understand that this peace is not just for some Christians, not just for Jewish Christians, or not just for Gentile Christians, but for all Christians. Note the change of pronouns that Paul uses. If you look back at verses 11 through 13, Paul is using the pronoun you, and he's using that in reference to the Gentile believers. He's basically saying, you Gentile Christians were once alienated from God, once alienated from His people, the Jews, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You are near to both of them, both God and His people. Well, in verses 14 through 18, you'll notice that Paul stops using the pronoun you and he switches over to we and our, meaning both Jewish and Gentile Christians, saying all Christians have peace with God and with other Christians because of Christ's reconciling work on the cross. Really, the very first phrase of verse 14 nicely summarizes all of this when Paul writes that he, meaning Christ himself, is our peace. And then speaking further of Christ, Paul explains, He has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. When we apply this verse to ourselves, it teaches us this. Christ has given us peace with one another who once were hostile toward each other. Most people think of peace, they think of the cessation of hostility, and it certainly means that here, but it means more than just that. It also means wholeness or fullness of life, a total well-being, physically, spiritually, emotionally, eternally, temporarily. Likely, Paul has more of a Hebrew shalom concept of peace in mind here. And Christ himself defines this kind of peace, this all-encompassing peace. Paul uses the reflexive pronoun himself to stress that gospel peace is not just a blessing that we as Christians have dispensed to us by Christ, but instead He Himself is our peace. Peace can only be had and found in Him. Christ and Christ alone is the very embodiment of peace. And He and His work alone gives peace with God and with other people. Laws, ceremonies, rituals, sacrifices, good works, all of these fail in making peace between God and man and between people. But Jesus achieved this peace through his sacrifice on the cross. He is the consummate peacemaker. He is the Prince of Peace. Only he can deal with our sin problem and our separation problem. Only he can reconcile us to both God and other people. And since all believers are in Christ, he then is the source of peace between all believers. Let's understand, Christ is not divided into competing groups. So all those who are identified with Christ, all those who are in union with Christ, are also at peace with one another. Christ is peace for all Christians because he unites all Christians to each other in himself. But we have to understand, just because Christ is our peace, this doesn't mean that practical peace happens automatically between believers. There were two women in the Philippian church. They had some kind of falling out. There was some kind of conflict between them. The Corinthian church experienced disputes and divisions. And even the apostle Paul and Barnabas, who did missionary work together, they had a very sharp disagreement that led to them parting ways. So when Paul wrote the Ephesian believers, he certainly realized that Christ's peace was not always practically lived out by Christians. Thus, the apostle says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Paul also says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The apostle Peter wrote, seek peace and pursue it. So we have to pursue practical peace with other people, especially other Christians. But of course, that raises the question, well, how do we do that if there is conflict between us and another believer? Well, for starters, as Paul mentions to us in verse 13, we both must first acknowledge that our union with Christ also means that we are in union with one another. Then, as Paul mentions in verse 14, we have to recognize our positional peace and our unity with each other because we are both in Christ. And then we have to remind ourselves that we need to practically conform to our positional peace by pursuing peace with other Christians. We need to remind ourselves that other Christian is just as united to Christ and in Christ as I am. They are equally a part of the body of Christ as I am. And therefore, I should not fight with that other brother or sister. Why? Because to fight with them would be like Christ fighting against himself, which of course he never does. We are both in Christ, and Christ dwells in both of us. So we need to say to ourselves, whenever we're in conflict with other believers, I need to be like Christ. As one in Christ, I need to act like Christ by humbling myself. I need to deny myself. I need to esteem my brother or sister better than myself and put them ahead of myself. I need to serve them. I need to seek to edify them, build them up rather than tear them down. Rather, do we understand that humble self-denial is the only way, it is the only way to resolve conflict between us and another Christian? It's the only way to resolve conflicts between a Christian husband, Christian wife, between Christian parents and their children, between Christian members in a local church. We have to kill our pride. We have to kill our selfishness that only wants our own way. So we both, if there is conflict between us and another Christian, we have to both remember our positional peace in Christ. And then practically, we need to mortify our selfishness within us. This is the way to practicing peace. And it is possible to have this kind of peace because Jesus has already made us both one. Look what Paul says, continuing in verse 14. Christ has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The peace of Christ unites Jewish and Gentile believers into the one family of God, which is, again, very remarkable given the deep divisions that existed between these two people groups. There was a dividing wall of hostility, Paul says, between them. And that was the case both literally, physically, as well as spiritually, symbolically. As I alluded to earlier, there was the court of the Gentiles. And in that court, there was a literal 4-foot wall in the temple precincts that divided the Gentiles from the Jews. And along that wall, there were a number of gates. And by those gates was a sign. It was written in all three languages so everyone could understand what it said. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And basically it said that if any Gentile passes this point, they will be killed. That's the kind of hostility that existed. And since Paul wrote Ephesians while in prison in Rome, the Ephesian Christians, including Gentile Christians, would have clearly known about this wall in Jerusalem. Even if they had never been to Jerusalem, they would have known a lot about this wall. Why is that the case? Because the incident that actually led to Paul's Roman imprisonment involved actually someone from Ephesus, a man. And involved this wall. Acts 21 talks about it. It records that a Jewish mob falsely accused Paul of bringing a man by the name of Trophimus, a Gentile Ephesian, and brought him beyond this dividing wall. And this accusation led to a riot and ultimately to Paul's Roman imprisonment. Symbolically or metaphorically, spiritually speaking, the wall around the temple precinct illustrated the great hatred that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. But through his sacrificial death, we are told here, Christ has broken down this dividing wall. Christ's blood obliterated the whole long-standing old division between Jews and Gentiles. The literal dividing wall along with the temple was physically destroyed in AD 70. But the spiritual wall that divided Jews from Gentiles was spiritually destroyed in AD 30 when Christ died on the cross for sinners. In his flesh, Paul says, Jesus tore down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles, and he made them one. And let's just understand this, brethren. If Jesus could overcome that great deep divide between Jews and Gentiles, then listen, there is absolutely no division. There is no difference between us that he cannot cure today as well. He can overcome any ethnic differences, any cultural differences, any socioeconomic differences between us, any gender differences, age differences, background differences between us. Because Christ has made us one. There is no Jewish Christianity or Gentile Christianity. There is no white Christianity or black Christianity. There's no rich or poor Christianity, northern or southern Christianity. There's no young people or senior saints Christianity. There is no male Christianity or female Christianity. No, there is only one Christianity. Because Christ, our peace, only has one church. Of course, under the old covenant, God divinely instituted the spiritual wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. He gave many commandments to the Jews in the Mosaic Law. And these laws kept Jews away from the Gentiles. But we've got to understand, the Lord didn't give these laws to keep Gentiles from salvation, but these laws were for the purpose of witness to them. The Jews were not supposed to marry Gentiles. That is true. The Jews were supposed to wear different clothes, eat different foods, practice different ceremonies. The Lord ordained these distinctions to separate Jews from Gentiles. Why? What was God's purpose for this separation? Well, it was so that the Jews would not be contaminated by world, wouldn't adopt Gentile idolatry or their sinful practice. And so Jews and be drawn to God. God chose. God made Israel distinct from all the other nations as a witness to the Gentiles. For example, the court of the Gentiles in the temple, what was really meant to be a place for Jewish witness, a place where Jews could, we would say, win Gentiles to draw them near Yahweh. But sadly, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day used the court of Gentiles as a robber's den instead of a place of witness. Also, tragically, the Jews kept corrupting their marks of distinction and turned them into badges of self-righteousness. Instead of using their distinctions as tools for witness, they used their marks of distinctions to build up walls to keep the Gentiles out. But as Paul says here, through Christ's sacrificial death, his physical death in the flesh, he broke down this dividing wall of hostility. In verse 15, Paul goes on to describe how and why this enmity came to end and how Jewish and Gentile Christians now have peace and unity with one another. Basically, Paul teaches that Christ has given us peace with one another by abolishing the old covenant law and by creating one new man. Through the cross, Christ united us and broke down all dividing walls that separate us. How? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In other words, the ceremonial law. It was the greatest barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles because, of course, the Jews tried to keep the law while the Gentiles had no use for it. They were utterly unconcerned about it. But through the cross, Jesus broke down this barrier and the enmity that it created between Jews and Gentiles. The ceremonial law included the laws of cleanliness and purification, included laws about the feast, offerings, the sacrifices, and all other outward commandments that distinguished Israel from all the other nations. But through Christ's death, all these commandments were abolished. That is to say, they were nullified. They were rendered inoperative. And as a result, Christ destroyed the barrier, which by that we mean the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Now, of course, I need to clarify here that God's moral law was not abolished, because God's moral law reflects God's character and therefore it can never change. The theologian Ian Hamilton writes, God's moral law was not removed because it predated the Mosaic dispensation of the covenant of grace. God wrote his law on Adam's heart. The enduring permanence of the moral law, summed up in the 10 words or 10 commandments, was signified by the placement of the 10 words into the Ark of the Covenant. God's moral law had a creational and not a Mosaic origin and continues to work out the shape of the believing life in Christ. As Hamilton alludes to here, God's moral law was written on Adam's heart, is written on all people's hearts. Jesus summed it up by saying we need to love God and love other people. So we need to still obey God's moral law by the help, the aid of the Holy Spirit. But we do not have to obey the ceremonial law, which separated Jews from Gentiles because Jesus abolished the ceremonial law through his death. In Romans 7, Paul gives an interesting comparison. He compares our union with Christ to the marriage union. When one spouse dies in marriage, the other spouse is free to remarry. He or she is no longer bound by the law of marriage. Likewise, we died with Christ on the cross. So what that means is our previous marriage to the law was broken. We are now married to Christ and are called to submit to Him instead of the law. We are no longer under the Mosaic law. We are now under the law of Christ. Through His death, Christ abolished the ceremonial laws that divided Jews and Gentiles. Before His death, Jews and Gentiles could not eat together. The required washings, the restricted foods prevented them from doing so. But now in Christ, they are able to break bread together. Also before Christ's atoning death, Jews and Gentiles could not worship together in the temple. Only Jews who had gone through the proper cleansing rituals could approach the altar with their sacrifices. But now in Christ, Jews and Gentiles can worship together without a temple, and for that matter, without any sacred space. Through His life and death, Christ completely fulfilled the law and in so doing abolished the law, the old covenant law. And this brings us peace with God, peace with other believers. We've got to understand, when the Mosaic law passed away, the hostility that it brought between the Jews and Gentiles also passed away. Christ wiped out the law's hostility also against us. The law, we must understand, could not ever give us peace because it condemned us. We could not keep the law perfectly, so the law was against us. But now, through His cross, Christ has done away with the condemnation and the enmity of the law. Jesus abolished the law. He did this, one, by fulfilling the righteousness that the law required through His perfect, sinless, righteous life. And two, Jesus abolished the law by paying the penalty the law required for us breaking it with our sins. Why did He do this? Why did Jesus abolish or set aside the Mosaic law? Well, we are told He did it for two reasons, which Paul goes on to tell us at the end of verse 15 and also in verse 16. First, in verse 15, Paul writes, Christ abolished the law that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Christ set aside the Mosaic law, Paul says, to create in Himself a new unified man from these formerly two hostile groups, the Jews and Gentiles. And in making these two groups one in Himself, Christ made peace between them. So what we learn here is Christ abolished something that was old, the law, to create something that is new, the church. Now the word new there in verse 15 isn't really referring so much to something that was recently created. Instead, new here means something of a totally different character, different quality, unlike anything that existed before. So in the church, it's not that Jews become Gentiles or Gentiles become Jews. Instead, believing Jews and believing Gentiles become Christians. A completely new single entity. The church, we could say, is a new humanity. The church is a new race, unlike any other race before. And the early church understood this quite well, which is why early Christians would call themselves the third race. They were not Jews. They were not Gentiles. But a third race. Something new God had made. A new race that's better than the Jews or Gentiles were by themselves. early church father, Chrysostom, illustrates it this way. He says, "It is though one took a statue of silver and a statue of lead, put them into a forge, and they came out a statue of gold." That's the glorious church, created by Christ Jesus from Jews and Gentiles, which is a part of God's eternal plan to sum up all things in Christ. What Adam and Eve lost through sin in the original creation, Christ is recovering through his new creation, the church, the one new man in Christ. And there are many practical implications of this, but one obvious one is that there is absolutely no grounds whatsoever for dividing the church along racial lines. That's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers build up racial walls. But the cross tears down those walls and truly unites different ethnicities in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." So racism should never be justified. It should never be tolerated by us as believers. Instead, our multiracial, multicultural unity in Christ should be a witness to the world of what Christ created through his cross, the one new man. In a biblical way, diversity in the church should be celebrated. Why? Because it displays Christ's glorious work. And it pictures what heaven is going to be like. Christians from every tribe, tongue, and nation, united in Christ, forever worshiping the Lord God together. So the first reason Christ abolished the Mosaic Law was to create the unified church comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Verse 16 gives us the second reason. Christ abolished the law so that he could reconcile this unified group to God. So first Paul talked about reconciliation between believers, and now he talks about these believers as one new man being reconciled to God. Verse 16. "Christ abolished the law that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So in this verse, we see a shift with Paul. He shifts his focus from our horizontal reconciliation to now considering our vertical reconciliation with God. Christ has given us peace with God through the cross. More specifically, Christ has given us peace with God by doing three things. First, by killing the hostility of the law. What does it mean to reconcile? Reconcile basically means to turn from hostility now to friendship so as to renew friendship, to restore a relationship. Through the cross, Jesus reconciles not only believers to each other then, but also reconciles them as one body to God. How did Christ's death on the cross achieve this reconciliation? It did so by killing the hostility of the law. Scottish theologian John Eadie wrote, "The cross which slew Jesus slew also the hostility between man and God. His death was the death of that hostility." The law condemns everyone, Jew and Gentile. Why? Because the law reveals what? It reveals that we have all sinned against God and therefore we are enemies of God. But if we believe Jesus perfectly kept the law for us and paid our sin debt in our place, we will be completely reconciled to God. We'll no longer be his enemies. We will now be his friends. We will now be at peace with him. As Paul says in Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So you know what this means? It means the basis for our reconciliation with God has absolutely nothing to do with our good works. It has to do with us trusting that Jesus has already done all the necessary work for us on the cross. This is the message of peace. And it's the message that Jesus first preached and then early Christians preached after him. This brings us to the second thing Christ did to give us peace with God. He did that by preaching peace to us. Paraphrasing Isaiah 57:19, Paul writes in verse 17 of our text, "And Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Preached here is the Greek word euangelizo. We get our English words evangelical or evangelize from it. And it just means to proclaim good news, as in proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus. The phrase "you who were far off" refers to the Gentiles, those who were without Christ, those who were without the covenants of the promise, alienated from Israel. And those who were near refers to who then? The Jews, those who had the covenants of the promise. And Paul says Christ came to earth and preached peace to both groups. Now, likely here, Paul is not only talking about Christ preaching during his earthly ministry, but is also, and I think even primarily, talking about Christ's gospel preaching through the apostles, through early Christians, and then all subsequent generations of Christians after them, all the way up to the present. You've got to understand there's a vital union between Jesus and his body, the church. And so as we see in the book of Acts, Jesus preached the gospel through his spiritual body, the church, beginning with Peter. The apostles went into the world and Christ preached the gospel through them to the Gentiles. But as Paul notes here, the pagan Gentiles were not the only ones who needed to hear the message of peace with God through Christ's blood. The Jews also needed to hear this message of peace. Both religious and irreligious people needed to hear the gospel of peace. They needed to hear that reconciliation with God does not come through us doing good works to earn that reconciliation. No, it only comes by hearing and believing the message of the gospel, the message of peace, that Christ died in our place to save us, to pay our sin debt. And I ask you this morning, have you believed that message of peace? If you have, are you preaching that message of peace? Are you telling lost sinners, both religious lost sinners as well as irreligious lost sinners, how they can have peace with God? Realize any time you preach the gospel, Christ is actually preaching the gospel through you. What a privilege. What an incentive to preach the message of peace. And so let us do that zealously, compassionately, consistently. Because those who respond to Jesus' work and message, we're told next, have access to God. To have access to God also means to have peace with God. As verse 18 teaches, Christ has given us peace with God by giving us access to God. Paul writes, "Through Christ, for through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now note Paul's very Trinitarian language here, which is not a mistake. It's obviously done on purpose here by Paul. The one God exists in three distinct persons, all three fully divine persons who enjoy perfect peace and perfect fellowship with one another. So the Trinity helps show us the perfect unity, the perfect harmony, the perfect peace and fellowship that we should be striving for in the church. This is a true point that Paul makes, but it's an ancillary point. It's not the main point in verse 18. Paul's main point in that verse is that Christ's reconciliation allows us to have access to God, which, of course, results in great peace with God. Again, this means Christianity is not a religion of works or ceremonies or rituals. No, Christianity, as we see very clearly in verse 18, Christianity is about a personal relationship with God the Father through His Son Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, that word access there means introduction. And it really helps us understand what access means. In ancient times, this word was used to describe a court official who introduced persons to the king. So if you knew a court official, that court official could gain you access to the monarch. So the term carries the idea of having access to the king, but not based on your own right, not based on your own merit, but based on the right of someone else who grants you access to the king. And likewise, we do not have access to God based on our own right, based on our own merit, but we are granted the right to approach God based on the right, based on the merit of Christ and His atoning death for us. In the Old Testament, the priests and people of Israel could only approach God, only be accepted by God through the blood of a lamb. And it's the same for us. We can only approach God. We can only be accepted by God because Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain as an atonement for us, for our sins. By His blood, Jesus removed the hostility between us and God and thus has gained for us access to God. So now, whether a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, it doesn't matter because we are united together in one spirit. We both have the great privilege of coming boldly into the presence of God the Father through His Son, independence upon the Spirit of God, the one who works in our hearts to draw us near to God. Through God's Son, we become children of God. And as such, we have access to our Heavenly Father, a Father who welcomes us into His presence. And so now, in the spirit of adoption as sons, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Through Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus' crosswork for us, we who believe, we're no longer estranged from God. Instead, we are now at peace with God. We now have access to God. And therefore, we can enjoy sweet fellowship, communion with God. And because we are at peace with Him, we also have peace and can have sweet fellowship with His people. I just want to ask you this morning, can you say that for yourself? Do you have a personal relationship with God because you've trusted in Jesus and His shed blood to cover all your sins? Listen, the only way you can be reconciled to God, the only way you can have peace with God is to trust in His Son as your Savior, to follow Him as your Lord. You must believe Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life for you and He died to atone for your sins. Have you trusted in Christ alone, not in your good works, not even in your church attendance, but in Christ alone? It's only through Him and His cross that you can gain access to God. If you're already a believer, I think the big question you need to ask yourself from our text is, am I pursuing peace with other Christians? Remember, a believer, other Christians have been reconciled to God just as much as you have. And objectively, because you are both in Christ, you've both been reconciled to each other and have positional peace with each other. But the big question today is, are you reflecting this positional peace you have with other believers in your practical peace with them? Honestly, before the Lord this morning, are you at odds with another Christian? Are you holding a grudge against another believer? Do you need to be reconciled perhaps with your spouse? Or with a child? With a brother or sister? Or an extended family member? Do you need to patch up things with another member in this church? Perhaps some other Christian? I wonder if this morning the Lord is bringing someone to your mind right now. Is the Lord laying someone on your heart? Both of you know things aren't right between each other. I ask you, why not humble yourself? Why not deny yourself? Why not esteem that other person better than yourself? Put aside your pride. Humble yourself. Don't delay talking to them. I want to urge you, get things right with them today. Don't put it off. Ask them to forgive you and forgive them as well. Pursue peace with them and do it today. Christ has given us peace with one another and God through the cross. Brethren, let's reflect these glorious realities practically in our relationships with God and with other people. Let's pray.